Heavenly Father, we continue to worship you in the solemn and sacred assembly, Lord, of your people on the Sabbath day. We thank you for the public means of grace that we have already been very blessed by earlier today. We ask for the continued blessing of those means of grace by the divine unction, power, authority of the Holy Spirit. As your word will be opened, Father, this afternoon, we pray that the preaching that will come forth from it will be in demonstration of the Spirit and of his power. That our faith today would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the living God. We trust in you, Lord, for these things, these holy things today, that our faith in Christ would be greatly advanced by this means of grace, your preached word, by the authority of your Spirit. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask all these things for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to take the Word of God and let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21. The title of this afternoon's study is The Treasure That Truly Lasts. Treasure That Truly Lasts. Matthew chapter 6. These are the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God bless the reading of his word. On Easter Sunday in 1976 in West Palm Beach, Florida, a woman named Mrs. Bertha Adams was found dead at 71 years of age. She died alone. The coroner's report read, cause of death, malnutrition. After wasting away to 50 pounds, she could no longer stay alive. When the state authorities made their preliminary investigation of her home, they found a veritable pig pen, the biggest mess you can imagine. One seasoned inspector declared he had never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. Mrs. Bertha had begged food at her neighbor's doors and had gotten what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. From all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow. But looks, as we are told, can be very deceiving. And Mrs. Bertha Adams' apparent poverty-stricken life was not the real story behind what she really was. Amid the jumble of her filthy, disheveled belongings, were found two keys to safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was unbelievable. The first box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable notes, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention cash amounting to $200,000. The second box had no certificates, just cash, $100,000 to be exact. Mrs. Bertha Adams was a bona fide millionaire and then some, yet this poor woman died of starvation. What she obviously held on to so tightly and counted so costly ended up being her very ruin. Mrs. Bertha's treasure benefited no one, least of all herself. Her life communicated an horrific parable of the lethal dangers of materialism. She lived for what she believed was having the ultimate prize, which this world could offer, only to gain nothing from it, either in this life or in what she would face before God in eternity. Now, the reason I bring to your attention this tragic story of Mrs. Bertha Adams is because of what we'll all be compelled to face this afternoon about ourselves in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21. This passage of Scripture in Matthew 6 centers on Jesus' larger teaching, where our Lord is contrasting between true and false righteousness in the context of religious devotion to God. By way of three illustrations, that of giving, praying, and fasting, Jesus calls us as His people to be ever in check about our real motives when it came to whatever service we would render to God. So then, do we pray, do we give, do we fast as a matter of pure devotion to God, or just as an act we perform on stage for human applause? If our purpose in such devotions is to please God alone, then we're demonstrating the essence of true righteousness. However, if our motive is merely to garner the approval of men, then we are guilty of rank religious hypocrisy. Hence, we must always be on guard as Christians, testing our hearts and being certain that our motives are truly aimed at God's pleasure and His praise for all that we do in His name. That is the essential teaching of Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18. But here in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, we'll consider what I'm calling the treasure that truly lasts. From the larger context of this passage, our Lord is shifting His attention from what was the hypocrisy of the religious to the materialism of the pagan. Jesus is therefore instructing us as to how we are to relate to the world at large, how we as followers of Christ demonstrate to the world a life of genuine faith in God, conforming to His righteous standard. And in particular, what such a life looks like when it comes to the things we either possess or don't possess. In other words, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19, to the end of this chapter, is teaching the believer in Christ how to live free from the carnal anxiety which results from living one's life for what he can gain in this world. Yet to open up this teaching, Jesus wants us to take a very hard and honest look at the direction and affection of our own hearts. In short, what is the treasure of our hearts? What or who is it that we value, cherish, and count the most precious in our lives? What or who is it that is the center of our very life and existence as a whole? What or who is it that we live for? Matthew 6, 19 through 21 compels us to answer these kind of questions. So from this passage of Holy Scripture, I want us to consider very carefully three principal points which center on two commands and one searching observation. Two commands and one searching observation. So to begin with, let's consider first the treasure we should not treasure. Look with me at Matthew 6, 19. Our Lord says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." To the first century Jew who heard these words of Christ, nothing could have been more relevant or practical. In other words, they clearly got what Jesus was saying. In terms they understood, our Lord was commanding His disciples not to amass any kind of wealth for the sole purpose of hoarding it or stockpiling it. Moreover, Jesus warned His disciples in this mandate that it is futile to think they can keep any wealth all to themselves without it coming to ruin in some way. Hence our Lord says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. There were three things of great value implied by what moth and rust and thieves could do to it. It was one's clothes, food supply, and precious metals. As to one's clothes, in ancient times, this was a great measuring stick in determining how wealthy someone was. And the very best clothes in those days were made out of wool. But our Lord reminded his disciples that despite having such fine fabrics, they could not prevent their clothes from coming under the insatiable appetite of the pesky moth, who especially loved eating wool. Regarding the storage of food supply, Jesus sobered his disciples to the ever-present destructive reality of rust. The term rust is actually the translation of a Greek word that means eating and refers to the spoiling action of worms and other like creatures upon food storage. The point our Lord was making by this destroying agent was that no matter how vast one's grain supplies may be, yet even that kind of wealth would ultimately succumb to the rats, mice, worms, and vermin of their day. Finally, even the possession of gold and silver was not protected with a permanence that could ward off the invasion of thieves. In the first century, there was no such thing as banks or savings or loans. Therefore, to keep one's gold or silver safe, they would literally bury it in either the mud walls of their home or in a field near their house. But as our Lord makes clear, thieves have the capability to break in, meaning literally to dig through and thus steal their most prized possessions. All in all, no matter what we have in own, none of it is ultimately safe and protected from destruction or theft. It was futile in the first century to secure one's possession from ultimate ruin. And beloved, it is just as futile in our own day as well. But understanding these words of our Lord on the surface and at face value, is this all there is to what He is commanding? Is this imperative focusing only on the frivolity of amassing wealth for wealth's sake? Well, to answer these questions, let's begin with three qualifiers. First, Matthew 6:19 is not a divine ban against having possessions, whether great or small. God's word nowhere forbids private property. Second, saving for a rainy day is also not forbidden by Scripture either. In fact, according to Proverbs 6:6-8, we are commanded to examine the diligence and prudence of the ant, who prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. Moreover, according to 1 Timothy 5:8, a man who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And third, we are not to despise, but rather we are to enjoy the good things which God as our Creator has given us richly to enjoy. So, in reading and understanding Matthew 6:19, we must not see in this passage a prohibition against having possessions, nor making provision for the future, nor enjoying the gifts of our gracious and loving Creator. All right, then, what was at the heart of our Lord's prohibition? What Jesus is essentially forbidding here is the selfish accumulation of goods. The selfish accumulation of goods. Luke 12:15 adds another layer to this understanding. Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This warning of our Lord in Luke 12:15 is obviously an admonition against those who are monetarily rich in this world, but its application is actually to a much wider and diverse audience. Because it's not just the rich who are guilty of coveting and craving and clamoring after the abundance of possessions. From every walk of life, whether rich or poor, people are driven in hot pursuit to store up and hoard a variety of treasures on earth for nothing but their own self-serving, self-indulgent interests. What might these treasures on earth be? Well, I want you to listen to R. Kent Hughes and how he explains the broader meaning behind this term, treasures. He said, certainly it refers to money, but it's not confined to money. What Jesus has in mind are people who get their entire satisfaction from things that belong to this world only. He warns us against focusing our ambitions, interests, and hopes on the things of this life. Even if you have not set your mind on the greedy accumulation of great wealth, something else, for example, a home, could be a sinful treasure. I have seen young couples purchase their first home and shrivel with their new blessing. All their thoughts and energies were spent dreaming of chairs and sofas, the right antiques, colors, and carpets, what they do not have. There's also the treasure of family. Some people put family before everything. Some mothers and fathers think only of their children, a form of narcissism and selfishness. When we give such primacy to our family, there is no time for our neighbors and our community. Though one may not have a fixation on wealth, he may have treasures that are just as deadly. Perhaps a CD collection, a possession in the workplace, a memory. If anything in this world is everything to you, it is an earthly treasure. So, what then is an earthly treasure? Listen again, quoting from R. Kent Hughes, it is anything in this world that is everything to you. It is anything in this world that is everything. Everything to us. It's not just the love of money, but the love of honor, the love of position, the love of status, the love of entertainment, the love of education, the love of one's work in an illegitimate sense. In other words, whatever it is, anything that stops with this life and this world is an earthly treasure. Hence, for Jesus to forbid the selfish accumulation of one's goods, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, is to prohibit at a much deeper level, centering all your life on the things of this world only. Now, I have to ask, is this touching a nerve with anyone here today? Is your life all about earthly treasures? Is the center and ambition of your life consumed with nothing but what belongs to this world only? Maybe it's your family, or your business, or a piece of real estate, or a potential job promotion, or just having the status and praise of being recognized by others. Do things like this control your thinking, drive your passions? If we are guilty, then we need to face two very hard truths. First, if our life is centered on nothing but earthly treasures, then we are patently ensnared by the sin of idolatry. Do we understand this? Earthly treasures are treasures because they have become idols to us. They are something we worship because they are something we actually live for. We have replaced the worship of the true and living God with something infinitely less, which is no God at all. The Bible calls this idolatry. And if this is true of any of us, beloved, we must repent because this is nothing but rank sin. What does God say in the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. That's at the top of the list. You shall have no other gods before me. Second, the fact that earthly treasures don't last clearly teach us the sobering truth that we cannot take such treasures with us once we die. We came into this world without nothing. We will leave this world without nothing. Or as the old Spanish proverb says, there are no pockets in a shroud. In modern day vernacular, we would say there is no U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. You cannot take earthly treasures with you once you leave this world. So here's a question. Why live for something that doesn't last? Why give your life for what has only a temporal existence? Such a pursuit is not only selfish, it is foolish. It is irrational. It is insane in the most extreme way. Observing this fact, Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. He said, "If we would only think seriously about our possessions, we would realize that they belong to a passing world which offers no security. The more we gather possessions in order to feel secure, the more we feel we need them in order to be secure, and then the more we need to guard them to maintain our security. Thus, the less secure we are. There is therefore a treasure we should not treasure. And it is that treasure that belongs to this world only. This is why Jesus commands us as his people, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." But following this prohibition, we now turn to the second place to consider the treasure we should treasure. The treasure we should treasure. Look with me at verse 20. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Whatever our aim, our resolve, our pursuits, our ambitions, and our goals should be in this world as Christians, okay, I'm speaking here to Christians, it should all be centered on treasuring heavenly treasures versus earthly treasures. When Jesus says here to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the verb translated lay up comes from the same Greek word translated treasures in this verse. This is, of course, true for what we've already read and considered in verse 19. But the point we need to see by this fact is that what our Lord is saying more literally is treasure for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, what we should prize most and love most and count more precious than anything in this whole world are heavenly treasures. Now, saying this obviously raises the more practical question. What are heavenly treasures? If earthly treasures refer to everything confined and restricted to this world only, then it should be apparent that heavenly treasures refer to those things that are not of this world. For instance, the development of Christ-like character is certainly a heavenly treasure. Growing in the graces of the Spirit of God is not of this world. Moreover, such spiritual growth is something we take with us into eternity. There is also our growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, that is, the ever-increasing knowledge of knowing Christ personally and intimately, which will go on for all eternity. Such a knowledge is no doubt a heavenly treasure. And then, of course, there is the service we render to God and His kingdom. Such godly service can be employed through the active endeavors of personal evangelism, the financial support of the church and her commission by Christ into the world, the spiritual and physical aid we give to fellow Christians in need, and our faithful attendance and active cooperation with God's people in the covenant of a local church. All these examples point to what Christians should be treasuring most in this world. Our treasure is to be heavenly treasure. And to fan this reason out even further, what are we called by God's word as to our place in this world? There are two things in particular. Now note this. First, as it concerns our relationship to the world, we are described in Matthew chapter 5 as the salt of the earth and the light of this world. This means very simply that we are not of this world. We do not belong to the fads, the trends, the lusts, the deviant pursuits of this world, but instead, due to what the grace of God has made us in Christ as new creatures, we relate to this fallen world by slowing down its process of moral decay and exposing its sinful depravity by calling the people of this world to Christ. Secondly, God also identifies us as strangers and exiles on earth. That's in Hebrews 11:13. We are strangers and exiles on earth. What this identity says to all of us as Christians is that we are not permanent residents of this world. This world is not our home. Therefore, our real treasures are clearly not of this world. Furthermore, whatever we have in this world is a stewardship entrusted to us by God and to be used for His glory and His service. Our investment is not therefore a worldly investment, but a heavenly investment. What we are building and working toward here on earth is with the aim that Jesus Christ will be glorified by all that we have and do, because our life is all about Him. So then the treasure we should treasure is heavenly and not earthly. What we give and invest our lives in and make our lives count for is Christ and His kingdom, as opposed to ourselves and the little kingdoms we may attempt to build with earthly treasures. And saying this draws us to the last great point of this study, which is the most searching of all, the treasure of our hearts. The treasure of our hearts. Look at me in verse 21. From both the negative and positive injunction, Jesus now sets before us what one writer called an epigram for life. Look at what the Lord said in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we must understand about our treasure and our heart is that they are not separated, but sealed in a fixed relationship. And as to the meaning of the term heart, this is referring to our whole being, the center of all that we are and do. What Jesus, therefore, is making very clear is that where our treasure is, there will be found all that we are, all that we're about, all that we are driven to do. And as a result, whatever happens to our treasure happens to us, because our entire self is entwined with our treasure. These words in Matthew 6:21 are no doubt a revealing mirror where we can see the truth about our own hearts, the truth about what we really are and what we're really about. And for us as Christians, it's a no-brainer that while there is nothing wrong with our thoughts and affections being occupied with family, work, and school, yet these earthly things must not be the ultimate passion and drive about who we are. But instead, the treasure of our hearts as Christians should be Christ and His kingdom. Christ and His kingdom. Indeed, this is what our Lord Jesus later in this passage, in this chapter of Matthew chapter 6, will say to us in verse 33 of Matthew 6. Jesus will say, "But seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the priority of every single Christian. You and I, as believers in Christ, are to be a people who are, as of first priority, seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. But as we come to a close, it is here that we must test ourselves. And it is a fitting conclusion to this entire study, since where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Let's ask ourselves some very deeply searching uncomfortable questions that will help us expose the real treasure of our hearts, okay? I say uncomfortable because if you take these questions seriously, you're going to be uncomfortable, okay? So listen, pay attention to these questions. Ask yourself, just turn the light on your own heart. Just turn the light on your own heart. What is it that occupies your thoughts when you have nothing else to do? What occupies our daydreams? Is it our investments, our positions? If so, those are the things we treasure, and that is where our hearts really are. In other words, where your thoughts just immediately default to when you have really nothing else to think about, well, that's a revelation of the treasure of your heart. What is it that we fret about the most? Is it our home? Or perhaps our clothing? If so, then we know where our treasure lies. Apart from our loved ones, what or whom do we most dread losing? What are the things that we measure others by? Now listen to this. This is really important. What are the things that we measure others by? This question is a very revealing mirror because we measure other people by that which we treasure. Do you understand? We measure other people by that which we treasure. So do we measure others by their clothing, their education, their occupation, their homes? Do we measure them by their success in the business world? Whatever the measure is, we know where our treasure lies. Finally, what is it that we know we cannot be happy without? What is it that we know we cannot be happy without? Well, I leave you with these helpful words by Martin Lloyd-Jones from his own exposition of the very text of Scripture we have considered this afternoon, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Listen to how Lloyd-Jones closed his own sermon to this passage. God has given me this great privilege of living in this world. And if He has endued me with any gifts, I have to realize that although in one sense all these things are mine, ultimately, as Paul shows at the end of 1 Corinthians 3, they are God's. Therefore, regarding myself as one who has this great privilege of being a caretaker for God, a custodian and a steward, I do not cling to these things. They do not become the center of my life and existence. I do not live for them or dwell upon them constantly in my mind. They do not absorb my life. On the contrary, I hold them loosely. I am in a state of blessed detachment from them. I am not governed by them. Rather, do I govern them. And as I do this, I am steadily securing and safely laying up for myself treasures in heaven. I really appreciate the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks here of how, as Christians, how we're to hold on to the things of this world. He says, I hold them loosely. I hold them loosely. Not tightly, loosely. I'm in a state of blessed detachment from them. I'm not governed, I'm not ruled by the things of this world. Beloved, we need to seriously ask ourselves, is this how we honestly see ourselves in our hearts when it comes to those things we have, to those things that belong to us that are confined strictly to this world. And let me be very specific when it comes to our marriages and our families. You see, there is probably nothing that is confined to this world, that belongs to this world, that as Christians we are more susceptible to idolatry, to idolize, to worship, than our marriages and our families. And what so many Christians haven't really come to understand, haven't really come to see and really connect the dots, scripturally speaking, about our marriages and our families, is that they're very temporary. They're very momentary. Because when we leave this world, as Christians, when we leave this world, we go into eternity. There in heavenly glory, we need to understand this, there in heavenly glory, there's only going to be one family. Just one family. That's God's family. There's only going to be one marriage. And that is the marriage of Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. That's the only marriage. And the only family existing in heaven will be the family of God. What does that say then about our family? About our marriage here in this world, confined to this earth? It says that even that we hold loosely. Because what would you do if before this day closed, your spouse left this world through death, or your child breathed his or her last breath? You know, that can happen. That's real. Are you going to be like the woman who said to me many years ago at a church that I once pastored? She said to me, "The only reason I want to go to heaven is if my granddaughter is there, and if she's not there, then I don't want to go to heaven." That's scary. That's frightening. What was she treasuring? She was treasuring her granddaughter. Her granddaughter was everything to her, even at the cost of her own very soul. That is frightening. That is so frightening. And yet, even though there may not be a lot of people in the church who are that honest, like that woman was, but yet there are a lot of people that are like that. Holding on so tightly to those things that are exclusively confined to this world. Those things we will not take with us. When I pass from this scene, I'm not taking my wife with me, and I'm not taking any of my children with me. And I'm not taking anything that I own right now. Nothing of my private property is going with me. Nothing. I will leave this world with nothing. It will be my soul in relation to a holy God. So what then am I going to live for? What is going to be ultimate in my life as a Christian? It is Christ. It is His kingdom. It is not anything I own, and it's not even my beloved, precious family who I love so dearly. Oh, yes, there is no earthly blessing greater than the blessing of my wife and children, but they cannot be the treasure. They can't be the treasure. Christ must be the treasure. And so we have got to ask the hard question of ourselves. Is Jesus Christ, is he the treasure of my heart? Or is it something other than him? And if it is, as I have already said in this study today, we must repent. Repentance is called for, because that is idolatry. God will have no rivals. He will have no rivals. And so, beloved, listen again. Listen once again. Lloyd-Jones saying, regarding the things of this world, they do not become the center of my life in existence. I do not live for them or dwell upon them constantly in my mind. They do not absorb my life. On the contrary, I hold them loosely. I am in a state of blessed detachment from them. I am not governed by them. Rather do I govern them. And as I do this, I am steadily securing and safely laying up for myself treasures in heaven. May God give us the grace to be there. That's where I want to live, right there. I want that to be true of me in every respect. And as a Christian, you should want that to be true of you in every respect. Because our Lord says, and we've seen it, we've heard it today, okay, so we have no excuse. We've heard the word today. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Let's be about treasuring what's heavenly and not earthly. Not for our glory, but for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those places, those portions of your holy, infallible word that search us out, that really do make us feel very, very uncomfortable, Lord, because they show us things about ourselves that either we haven't seen ever before, or things that maybe we have seen from a distance, but we have been too fearful to get up close to and really examine it with the thoroughness, the carefulness that it needs, and even to the degree that we need to repent of. And I pray, Father, that today, as you have shown us our own hearts by the light of your word, Lord, where we are guilty of the sin of idolatry in any measure, we trust in you to sanctify us with the grace we need as your people to repent, to thoroughly, ruthlessly repent by putting that sin of idolatry to death and growing and advancing more in a heart that loves you fully and completely and entirely, Lord. Sanctify us in the grace whereby we really and truly will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness with no rivals. We ask these things for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.